Lord, thank you for the truth of that song, Lord, like the truths of the rest of the songs that we've sung here this morning. God, you are awesome. You are powerful. Not only that, you're loving, and you're completely loving. And Lord, your face and your eyes look toward us this day in this place, Lord, and we can hear your voice, and yet sometimes it's so faint for us. But Lord, you've called us into this place so that you can speak to us, and you can comfort us, and you can instruct us, and you can tell us that we belong to you and that we're precious in your sight. And so God, I pray that we would be aware of your presence in this place today and the call that you have upon our hearts this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would take away the distraction of a heart that is wandering around this morning, having difficulty focusing on you. Pray, God, you'd break through that this morning. I pray, God, that you would break through Satan's desire to say we are not qualified to be your children when you've forgiven us of everything. God, help us to hear your voice this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you we don't have to guess what it is that you have for us and how you think and how you want us to be and what brings glory to your name. I pray, God, that we would listen, not as someone's opinion and then decide whether or not to follow it, but that we would listen knowing that this is the word of God. And he spoke a long time ago, but he's still speaking today. He's speaking by his spirit today in this room, God. And so help our eyes and our ears and our hearts be attentive to all that you have for us this day. We ask your blessing upon this service, Lord. We pray that as we leave this place, we'll not think of we just went through another Sunday. But Lord, as we leave this place, we will have the reality of the fact that we met with you and that you were here and you spoke and we got to worship you. Praise you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. God bless you all. Good to see you. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 this morning? From our front porch in Hamul, Judy and I almost every night either stand by the kitchen window, the living room window, or out on the porch, and we watch the sun go down together. And it is a glorious, glorious sight. We love to watch the colors change. From pinks to red, it usually starts with yellow and then goes to red and then finally to orange and then it disappears over the low-lying mountains, hills of Hamul. Not really mountains, but hills of Hamul. It's wonderful to see. And every single night, it's absolutely different. I wish I could have all of you up there for every single night. And together on the front porch, we could watch it go down because there's never a night that's the same. It's always different. And it's absolutely gorgeous. In the country, when it's dark, it's really dark. Not like the city. There are no parking lots that have the glow of their incandescent or fluorescent or whatever those kinds of lights are in the parks. There's none of that glow that's coming up from the earth to make an ambient light so that you can't see the heavens. There's no stores around to have their light shining up into the heavens. And in the darkness of that night out there in the country, it is absolutely stunning. It is, I don't know how to describe it other than it's an extravaganza in the heavens. As God displays what he created on the fourth day of creation, lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night and to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and night. It's been my experience since we've been out there to enjoy it almost too much, perhaps. But I love to watch it go down, and I love to go outside a couple hours later and just see the beauty in the heavens. It's absolutely amazing. Usually after I've watched the heavens for a little while and the stars, and if there's a moon out and watch that for a little while and just marvel at all of it, I walk down from our porch down a rock grade that's in front of us and go out and I stand where there's more of a clearing and I look off to the left and that's southeast from our house. And what there are out there are the higher elevation mountains. And in the darkness, I can't see the mountains themselves, but what I can see is the lights from the houses that are on the mountains. And I love to just stand there for a long period of time looking at the lights that are shining from that hill. And what I imagine as I'm looking up at those hills out there is that every single one of those lights represents a loving family who just is home for the evening, warm, cuddle up together, enjoying perhaps a fire in the fireplace, enjoying popcorn or a dinner or whatever it is. But I love to imagine that those houses are filled with that kind of warmth and happiness. After going through this evening ritual, I turn around and I look back up the grade, the rock-covered grade, grade that goes back up to our house, and I look at our windows, the living room and the kitchen windows with the lights coming through. And if I'm lucky, Judy will be in the kitchen doing the things that she does in the kitchen, working her magic in our home. And she doesn't know it, but I watch her because I'm so blessed by her. And it's a glorious thing to see and to appreciate what she brings into our home. What a wonderful, wonderful time. There's something very peaceful about lights emanating from the windows of a home at night. Home lights are welcoming, warming, and they speak of safety and of peace and loving family relationships. To come home to a dark house is unsettling to us. And so most of us, when we leave, when we know we're going to be gone for during the evening time, we'll leave a light on, so that when we come home, we don't have to come home to a dark house. In our study this morning in Jeremiah, Jeremiah once again to the land of Judah brings the message that there is a crisis coming, a coming judgment for their failure to obey and to worship God exclusively, the God of their covenant. In part of this prophecy, a description will be given of what this judgment will look like. Among other things, one description was especially graphic and poignant to me, and we'll get there in a few minutes. One description, so poignant, because God said, when judgment comes, the lights will go out in your homes. And I thought about that last night as I was outside once again, looking up at the lights in the mountain, the mountains nearby, and as I turned around and looked at the lights in our own house. God says that the lights will go out in the homes. There'll be no lamps from the windows emanating, speaking peace. What he was saying is that peace will be gone from Jerusalem and Judah. Safety will be gone. There'll be nothing left but the fear of darkness, and it'll be a tough, tough time. Inside the homes, there still will be some residents, but those residents will be huddled together in the darkness, listening for terrifying sounds outside of their house, the sounds of soldiers or looters, marauders. Terrible way to live. You and I have not probably ever lived like that. It'd be a tough thing to do that. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1 is where we start this morning. Let's follow along. We'll read verses 1 and 2 as we begin. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, as we've studied this book of Jeremiah, I've told you that the messages that are placed in this book are not placed in here chronologically. I don't know why they're ordered the way that they are, but this one is certainly not chronological. In fact, in these first two verses, Jeremiah is outlining exactly when the time frame was. Now, it doesn't mean perhaps a whole lot to us this morning other than to recognize that this is out of place chronologically. Our last study in chapter 24 about the two baskets of figs took place at the time of the second deportation to Babylon of God's people around 597 BC. Today's study explains that this took place around 605 BC, or 8 years prior to last week's lesson. I won't go into the math that occurs there in verse 1, but that's what this fourth year of Jehoiakim and the first year of Nebuchadnezzar boils down to, about 8 years before our last study. The reason for the specific dating, I can't tell you for sure, we're not told, but I have to assume that it's because the message of chapter 25 is very important, and it's very important not to just the people in Jerusalem, but all the people of Judea, or of Judah. Very important message. And in this message, they're going to hear something from the Lord that they've never heard before. And so I assume that that's why Jeremiah gives us such specific dating as he starts the chapter off. Jeremiah is speaking in verse 3. He is saying, it says from verse 2, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Jeremiah was called when he was about 17. He's now about 40 years old. He's had 23 years every morning, rising early in the morning, giving this one message to God's people. Repent, repent, judgment is coming. Repent, repent. And for 23 years, 8,395 days, 8,395 days, he's preached the same sermon, and no one has paid any attention to what he's had to say. I can hear the disappointment in his voice as he expresses that in verse 3. As a pastor, you'd like to think occasionally people would hear the message that you bring and they would act upon the message. How discouraging it would be for this man Jeremiah to go for 23 years and realize not only did nobody change their ways, but nobody paid any attention to what he had to say. Difficult, difficult days. Jeremiah has believed the message. He knew where it was from. He brought it to the people, but they would not listen. How long has it been that you've tried to witness your faith to someone in your family? And over and over and over again, you tell them about the blood of Christ. And you know that unless they change from their present direction of where they're going, there is only one thing that lies ahead for them. Only one thing. And it's the judgment of God. And our hearts go out because a loving God is calling day after day after day. And we get discouraged. We want to give up. And yet the things that God uses to bring people to Christ is time, a faithful message, and faithful love. He uses our prayers to reach into his throne room, to help the message go to that person that we love. The only reason I bring that up to you this morning is I want to tell you, don't give up. Keep on sending, keep on preaching the same message. Let them hear it. Let the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, touch their hearts. Verse 4 goes on and says, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear." So not only for 8,395 days has Jeremiah been preaching the same message, but there's been other messengers that God has sent as well. Other prophets who rose early in the morning to deliver the same warnings. Those prophets were Zephaniah and Habakkuk, the two of the minor prophets that we'll be studying in the I say a short time from now, but you know, who knows, as long as I take, but it may take a while, but we'll get there eventually. Also, there's another prophet that maybe you haven't heard about. His name is Uriah. Not Uriah, the one that was the husband of Bathsheba, but Uriah the prophet. He was not a written prophet, but he was a verbal prophet. And he had come to the same people and expressed over and over and over, repent, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. King Jehoiakim got so angry, upset with Uriah, that he had him beheaded and his body put in the graves of the common people. You see, God's people would not listen to the voice of the Lord. Perhaps Jeremiah could have taken some comfort in realizing he wasn't the only unsuccessful preacher of his day. And the way we count success, of course, is large crowds and people that respond to the gospel well. Certainly he was successful. He did what God called him to do. But perhaps in his own mind, he thought, I am not successful doing what God's given me to do. Verse 5 says, they, that's all of the prophets of God, they said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And I will not harm you. These are the words of the Lord. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The land would be theirs as an everlasting possession. That was unconditional. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional. Before they came into the land, the Lord said, "The land which is yours, you will be able to inhabit if you follow my ways and worship me alone. But if you don't follow my ways and you don't worship me alone, you will not be able to inhabit the land of promise, which is your possession." So here, they're able to stay in the land if they will obey him. And if they won't obey him, God says, then harm will come to you. You will not be able to stay in the land. Verse 7, "You have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Now it's true that God's people used their hands and constructed idols and set up Asherah poles to worship them among the groves of trees that surrounded Jerusalem up in the hills. They set those up with their own hands. They made the idols with their own hands and set them up there. With their own hands, they sacrificed their children to Baal. With their own hands, they beat Jeremiah and they put him in stocks and beheaded the prophet Uriah. But this is saying more than just the things that you've done with your hands. It's an idiom, really. What God is telling the people is, with everything that you are, with every thought that you take, with every action that you do, with all that you are as a person, you have taken all that you are, and you have provoked me to anger. And that anger is going to result in your own hurt. Difficult problem. Their mind and their hearts, all of who they were, was in disobedience to God. They thought that they could do all of this evil and do it with impunity. But God says, no, all of your sinful ways are going to bring you pain. We are told in Scripture that we are to serve the Lord our God with our mind and soul and heart. It also involves the things that we do with our hands and with our feet and with our mouths. James tells us that the mouth is a dangerous weapon, lead to all kinds of sin. God calls us to have our mind, soul, and heart involved in the worship of him, as well as our hands, our feet, our mouth, and every part of our body. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service, Romans 12 tells us. The works of their hands built up mounds of consequence against them. It would be painful to go through God's corrective measures that lie ahead. God cares what we do with our body. Let me say that once again. There are some people that don't believe that. I love the Lord. I love God. I go to church. God doesn't care what I do with my body. I can use it for all sorts of things, and he doesn't care. But I want to tell you this morning on the authority of the Scripture that he does care what you do with your body. He cares. And you know what? There's a correlation between hearing the word of God and what we do with our body. If we disobey, if we don't listen, if we're too lazy to find out what God has to say, we can be led into all sorts of practices because we're not being led by him. If we tune out the word of God by neglect or laziness or choice, we rob ourselves of the input that we desperately need to make decisions or perform acts that please him and bring glory to his name. We are still alive 24 hours of every single day, whether we listen to the Lord or not. We still have the same amount of hours to live each day. But our influencing input, if we disobey or if we don't listen or don't take the time to understand the word of God, if we don't do that, it will affect the way that we live our lives, because our influences then will become worldly wisdom, cultural relevance. At best, noble causes will replace spiritual causes. And an awful lot of what we take in our minds will be outright evil, and it'll affect the works of our hands. Verse 8 continues. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, evidenced by their actions, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take away from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. There it is in the New Living Translation. It says, the lights in your homes will go out. Nebuchadnezzar, it says here in up here in verse 9, says that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't God's servant because he yielded to him, or because God loved him and called him to be his servant in that kind of loving relationship. He was his servant in that while he was exercising his ruthless reign and his evil dominance among the nations of the earth, God was using him to chastise his own people. By the way, in the world that we live in, there are times that we think the world is out of control. That things are happening around us and there's God is just kind of taking his hands off and nothing is happening at all that is according to God's plan. I want to tell you that there's evil in this world, and certainly God doesn't want evil. But God is still God, and he's still in control. And sometimes he will use the evil of this world to shake his own people up, to have them lean on him, come back to him. Sometimes he'll use the evil of the world to reach those that don't know him. And as they wonder what in the world is stable, they'll be drawn to him, realizing finally that he is the one that is the stable one. For thus says the Lord of hosts, it said in Jeremiah 16:9, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And so here in Jeremiah 25:10, God tells the people straight out what's in their future. Let's read verse 10 again. It says, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. Remember, in Jeremiah 16, God gave the lifestyle to Jeremiah that would represent what was going to happen in the future. Jeremiah was told, you can't get married, you can't have any children, you can't go to parties, you can't go to celebrations, you can't go to weddings, you can't go to funerals, you can't go and meet with people who are struggling with a death in the family and try to encourage them with a glass of wine. Jeremiah, you can't do any of that because I want your life to represent what's about to happen in Judah. And now in verse 10, it tells us exactly that's exactly what is about to happen. One final thing before we leave verse 10, we understand the concept of the lamps being extinguished in the homes of the people under siege and occupation. Certainly, this has been true throughout history. But there's another sense that we see the light dim or disappear in the heart or in the life of a person. I've seen it, and probably you have as well, in someone who did walk with the Lord, but who has stepped out of that walk and walked away. And you go talk to them, and the person that used to speak with such wisdom and love for God, all of a sudden it's like the light has gone dark out of their mind. They're not thinking in wisdom. They're not thinking in the understanding of the things of the Lord. And the light's gone. You wonder, who is this person I'm talking to? We used to share such warmth of the things of God, and all of a sudden, the things that's coming out of their mouth, it doesn't seem like that person. The light has gone out. You see, when we step away from the things of the Lord, when we walk away from him, when we ignore his word, when we ignore the fellowship of the saints, the light that should shine brightly within us begins to grow dim. It's a difficult thing. What used to be a great light shining from the eyes of their heart becomes so dim that they seem like another person. The light of relationship with Christ that shines from the inside out is a beautiful thing, but it's hard to fake that light for any kind of time, any portion of time. Eventually, words spoken or actions will expose a light that has faded through the neglect of their relationship or through their sinful choices. Our light grows and sustains as we walk in the light because that's where he is. He's in the light. As we walk in the light, our light will become brighter and brighter. When we walk in a different path, our light fades. I wish I could say I've never been the person that had the light fade, and yet I know that wouldn't be true to tell you that, because there's been times in my life that my light has faded. Perhaps for you as well. Thankfully, gratefully, wonderfully, the Lord God of heaven doesn't say, so pack your bags and change your name, and he kicks us out of his house. He calls to us and he says, hey, I'll relight you. I'll relight you. Just come back right now. I will relight your light. And he's so faithful to do that. If you're away from the Lord this morning, I invite you, by his invitation, to come back and walk in the light. He hasn't begun to hate you. He still wants you to walk with him in the light. Well, back to the devastating effects of God's chastisement that we see in verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation, an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, we've spoken in this room a number of times about how long captivity was supposed to be. We know it was 70 years. How do we know that? Because we live in 2000 and what is it, 13 now? And this is history. So we know how long the captivity was just from the standpoint of reading history and reading the Word of God. So we know it was 70 years. But here in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25 is the first time that God's people heard that this captivity that was coming their way was going to last 70 years. They didn't know it until now. 70 years. And we wonder, why 70 years? Why not 40 years? Or 20 years? Or even 100 years? Why 70 years? Is 70 significant? You know, I can't say that every single time a number is mentioned in Scripture that it's significant, but an awful lot of the times they are. And if we take the time to discover the significance, there's real blessing as we do that. 70 years is significant. There's a reason for it. For that answer, we search the Scriptures. And so while you keep your finger where it is in Jeremiah 25, I want you to turn to the left and go to Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. My time must be up. The alarm is going off. I'll just speak right on through it. Leviticus 25. This message in Leviticus 25 was given 800 years earlier as they were receiving the law on Mount Sinai. And it says this, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath before the Lord. Let me read that again. Then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for what? The land. Be a solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your fields nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for your male and female servants, your hired man, the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and for the beasts that are in the land, and its produce shall be for food. And so, when they came into the promised land, God said that they were to plant their crops for 6 years, and they were to eat of that, and they were to store up, and they were to sell their produce. And that was all fine. But on the seventh year, they were not allowed to plant anything. They weren't allowed to formally harvest the field. They weren't allowed to put anything into the storehouse or to make sales of that food. What they were allowed to do was let the land rest and let whatever came up, come up. And during that full year, they were free to go into the field day by day and gather their needs for that day. And the people that were servants or animals or visitors traveling through the area, there would be no fences. Everyone was allowed to go through every single field and gather what they needed for the day to be able to subsist on. So that's what God's law was, as he brought them into that place. They needed to trust God that he would provide for them that whole year as the land rested. If they didn't keep these Sabbath laws regarding the land, God would hold them accountable. It was a law of God. Now turn over to the right a little bit to Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. Leviticus 26, 31. In this accountability that God had for his people, if they didn't let the land rest, this is what he said that he would do. 26, 31. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest, on your Sabbaths, when you dwelt in it. So this prophecy was given many years before Jeremiah's day. Give the land its Sabbath rest, they were told, or I will take the land from you, and it will enjoy its own Sabbaths without you being there. And the Sabbaths will be paid back to me according to the Sabbaths that are withheld. Now, would you turn once again to 2 Chronicles? This would be to your right. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20. Here we have in 2 Chronicles, we're in Jeremiah, so we're looking at prophecies. But in 2 Chronicles, we're looking at the historical happenings as they occurred. And so this is what happened in history. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. And those who escaped from the sword, this is the ones that escaped from Babylon, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, now let's boil this down. For 490 years, God's people did not keep the Sabbath for the land. What they did was they planted year in and year out all 7 years, every decade, all the way through 490 years. So how many years did they owe God Sabbaths? They owed him 70 years. And so God had promised, I'll take you out of the land and I will fulfill the Sabbaths that you neglected to keep in the land. That was the reason for the 70 years. Pay me now or pay me later. The later payment plan is a lot more difficult than the pay me now plan. And that was to be a blessing to them, by the way. They superseded the blessing by gathering in that seventh year food for their storehouses and selling it and trying to become rich. All the while, God gave them the blessings of taking care of them and said, you don't have to work for it. Let me ask you the question this morning. If God came in this room this morning, Jesus walked down the aisle and said, you know what? I've decided for the rest, for everybody in this room, you get to take the next year off. You don't have to work. You don't have to go to your job. You don't have to do anything. You're just off for a whole year. And from now on, every seventh year, you get to take that year off, and I will provide for your needs in that year. How many would take it? I'd take it in a heartbeat. Absolutely. But you see, the tendency of the human heart is, sounds great, God, but you know, that seventh year, if I give it that way, I maybe could make more money in that seventh year, and I'll have more to spend in the eighth year. And God said, I meant this to bring glory to me, but I also meant it for you. so that you could rest. And it was after the seven sevens, there was a year of Jubilee, which was even better than that. And that year of Jubilee was a time where they would take the whole year off, and all the debts, all of the loans that had been taken during that seven-year period of time would all be forgiven. Anybody have a debt you'd like forgiven this morning? What would life be like if all of our debts were forgiven? And all of the land that had been used to secure a debt, all of the land that had passed from one person's hand to another person's hand, all of that land would come back to the original owner as their, because it was their possession. What a wonderful thing God had set in place for his people. And yet, because of lust and mistrust for God, they worked on through it. God said, 70 years is due back to me. Verse 12. Let's continue back in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. In 539 BC, King Cyrus of the Persian Empire came in and defeated Babylon. The Babylonians were taken away into captivity themselves, though they had already taken captivity God's people, but they were taken away as captives. And for many centuries, many nations and great kings reduced the Babylonians to absolute slaves. That territory where they lived did not become independent again until 1932. Today it's modern Iraq. God keeps his word. He means what he says. Verse 13, so I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations. You know, as I read verse 13, I think that's a funny verse. Jeremiah is standing before these kings and telling them what's going to happen. He says, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is from the, in fact, you can read it in this book. It's my book. Here it is, the book of Jeremiah. You can read it right there. And this is what God had told me to say. But what an unusual circumstance for him to be in. This is my book. Verse 14, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds, according to the works of their own hands. You see, even though Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were God's servants, being used by God to chastise his people, they were cruel, they were abusive, and God says, I'm going to punish you because of even the delight you took in punishing my people. You are held responsible. It wasn't that God put in their heart to be the chastisers of people. It was they were evil people doing their evil among the whole world, and God used them to be able to chastise his own people. But God said, they are evil. You are evil, and you're going to pay for your sins. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will be sending among them. Now, we're getting into a different subject here. There is a near fulfillment of it, but there's also a larger, greater, far away fulfillment of the passages that we're looking at. We're seeing the words change here as we see this cup of wrath that God is talking about. Now, it wasn't talking about God said, here, this silver chalice from heaven. It's in your hand. I want you to take this physical cup with my wrath in it and walk from one nation to another nation. In fact, we'll see the nations are going to be listed here in just a couple of minutes as we go on. But there wasn't even time for Jeremiah to walk to all those nations and give that. But what God was telling him is this idiom of this cup, my wrath, that cup is full of my wrath, and it's going to slop out and it is going to cover all the nations of the earth. It's coming that way. And when they drink it, I want you to broadcast it. I want you to announce it. But when they drink it, it's going to stagger them. And they're going to go mad, crazy, because of the sword that I'll be sending among them. The cup of God's wrath. And we see that really all the way through Scripture. God's, the cup of his wrath, even when we get into Revelation. Verse 17 says, then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and this is figuratively speaking now, and I made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is to this day. And then we get this long list of these nations who God's cup of wrath will spill over onto. Many of them had been in back in this day, in Jeremiah's day, but there's, again, a longer application to it all. You should have gotten a map when you opened up your bulletin this morning. It's a handout. As we go through this list, and we'll go through quickly, I only give you the map just as a point of reference. We're not going to study the map. There is no quiz at the end of the service this morning. But just as a point of reference as we go through, some of these cities are not listed on the map because we don't know where they are. They were ancient cities and they don't exist any longer. But the cup of God's wrath was going to come upon these nations who had been the enemies of God and who had not listened to his voice. Verse 19, we see that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, all of his people. Not only had they been the enemy of God's people in the days of Moses and after Joseph died, all those years, those 430 years in bondage, but during this time of Jeremiah's time, they were ones that instigated God's people to fight against the chastisement that was coming from Babylon. Remember Jeremiah's message was, repent and submit to the chastisement that's coming your way. Egypt was one of those nations that encouraged them not to do that. And God says, my cup of wrath is going to spill off out onto them. It says, in addition to that, it says all the mixed multitude. Those are the refugees that are moving from nation to nation, trying to stay ahead of the flow of the Babylonian army as they come down from the north. All the kings of the land of Uz. This isn't Oz, it's Uz, a different city than Oz is. It's the northern border of Arabia. We're not certain exactly where it is, and so I don't think that it's even shown on this map. All the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, you should recognize that name. It's in the news all the time. Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. These are nations that are going to receive the wrath of God from the cup of wrath. Enemies of God's people, certainly remember through the history of David, they were perennial enemies. Even today, we see in Gaza what's taking place, enemy of God's people. Verse 21, Edom. Edom was the son of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac? Edom was that family. Same bloodline, but always at odds with the rest of Abraham's family. Moab and the people of Ammon. These people were the people that also were part of the bloodline of Abraham. This, remember Lot when he went into Sodom and Gomorrah and he escaped with his wife and she was turned to a pillar of salt as she looked back, and he got away really with just his daughters. These are the people that came from Lot in his relationship as a drunkard, as a drunk with his daughters. And these are the people, and they were also enemies of God's people, and so the judgment of God was going to come upon them. All the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastland, which are across the sea. Now we're talking about the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea. So all the nations that are beyond the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, my wrath is going to spill out upon them. Verse 23, to Dedan and Tema. And Buz, must be Uz's brother, I don't know. Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of this mixed multitude who dwell in the desert. And so the wrath of God was going to be visited upon the Arabian nations also. Verse 25, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of the Medes, and so this is the Medo-Persian Empire in that area. God's wrath is going to be visited upon them. Verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth. What we see here is a picture. God says that all mankind, all nations, are going to be susceptible to the wrath of God from his cup of wrath. And we know that this takes place during that terrible time that we think of, the time of tribulation that the Bible speaks about. How God from his heavenly place, His wrath is going to spill out upon all the nations of the earth. And there isn't any nation that will be exempt from that, including our own nation. No nation will be exempt from that. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all flesh. Also, it says in the end of verse 26, the kings of Shishak shall drink after them. Shishak is a cryptic name for the nation of Babylon. Jeremiah was called to deliver this message to all the kings of the earth, and he has. You just read it this morning. So he delivered it here. He's delivered it to all the nations of the world that take this book seriously and open up its pages and read it. The message has gone out to the whole earth because the whole earth is subject to the wrath of God, except for one group of people. The group of people who Christ has already drunk the wrath of God for. And that's his people. You and I who have believed upon him. He's already taken the wrath of God on our behalf. And we're not no longer subject to it. Verse 27. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more. Because of the sword which I will send among you. Talks about that picture of a drunk man on the street who is inebriated beyond his capability of walking. God says this is all going to be poured out on it. It's going to fill you up. It's going to make it so that you won't even be able to stand. All you'll be able to do is vomit out the horribleness of all of that. Verse 28, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. So you might object and say, no, I'm not going to drink of that. God says, yeah, actually you are. No one will escape my wrath. No one except those who have escaped through Jesus. But here, these listed nations won't escape. Why? Tells us in verse 29. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. That's Jerusalem. And should you be utterly unpunished? If God will begin by judging his own people, would he let those who are not his people, who are sinning, go unpunished? God says, no. I'll begin in my own house. I'll begin in the house of God. And 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. But I won't stop there. I will begin there. And then I will punish the whole earth. For I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. You know, when I read that, I can't help but go back to Job, when Job tells us how God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see in this earth, all the beauty that I see when I stand out in front of our house and walk down and look into the heavens and upon the hills and all of that, all the beauty that we see at Yosemite or any other wonderful place on earth, all of that beauty, God tells us through Job, was created by the whisper of his breath. But when he brings judgment, he doesn't bring it with a whisper. If he can create all of this with a whisper, what kind of judgment does he bring when he roars? I was just young the first time that I ever went to a zoo. We lived in San Jose, California at that time, and my aunt and grandparents came out from Iowa, and they said, we'd heard about the San Francisco Zoo, and I want to take you up there. And those of you that are old enough to remember this, this is just extra. When you go to the zoo with people from the Midwest back in the 50s, or if you go to the beach with the people from the Midwest back in the 50s, you wear a suit, and the women wear dresses, and you dress up and you go to these places. We've got pictures of us out on the beach. Us kids are in swimming suits, but our parents and our grandparents and our aunts and uncles are all dressed up in dresses and suits, different time, isn't it, than today's time? But so I remember being at the zoo in San Francisco with my mom and aunt, grandma in their dresses, and my dad and my grandfather in their suits. And we're standing there in the zoo, and my aunt said, I want us to go and watch the feeding of the lions in the lion house. And so we all said, oh, that'd be great. Let's go do that. Back in the 50s, things are different than in 2013. In 2013, the lions for generations have been in the zoo. They've grown up there. They've lived there. That's been their home. And yes, they still growl when meat is brought to them. But back in the 50s, they'd come out of the jungle, and they were wild, and they were not happy, and they were hungry. And all of the anger and all of the exercise of strength that was used in the jungle, they used as it was getting close to time for feeding. And so you'd walk into that room maybe 15 minutes before they were going to feed them, and they were already pacing up and down, back and forth, and you could hear the inside of them as they were just anxious for this feeding to take place. I mean, they would kill anything that came into that place. And when the zookeeper, the feeder, whatever they're called, would come to that place, all the people stood way back from it, and they lifted up the little gate, and he shoved the food in there, and those lions were roar! I mean, it was just like this enormous thing that would just rattle your cage. And it was just, I mean, it really just grabbed a hold of you. God says, when I come to bring vengeance upon the earth, it's going to be that roar. It will not be the whisper. It's going to be powerful, powerful roar. The roar of a lion disables its prey. It stuns its prey into immovable terror, and then it strikes. When Christ comes for you and I who belong to him, there will be a shout from heaven. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians. What will that shout be like? It's not going to be the roar like a lion. It's going to be a shout. What will the shout be like? I don't know exactly, but I have a tendency to believe it's going to be, the bridegroom cometh. And the bride, the church, will be the only ones that will hear it. It won't be the world. And those who are dead in Christ will rise from their graves, and they'll go up, and we will meet them in the air, and we'll be transformed, and forever we'll be with the Lord. What a wonderful thing. That's what it's going to be like when he comes back. Hallelujah, we say. Lord, come quickly. Today, come. During the 7 years of tribulation, there will be many roars from heaven as God executes judgment upon the earth, as he spills his cup of wrath upon the earth. When Christ comes in his glory in the clouds after those 7 years at his second coming, John tells us, as he's given a glimpse into the Lord's return to earth, that every eye will see him. Even all those who have not believed will see him. Those who have pierced him will see him. Those who have rejected him will see him. Those who have abused the believers will see him. Those who have had talk shows on television who have put down God's people, those who have tried to limit the people of God to even be able to worship their God, will all see him. There will be no unbelievers left upon the face of the earth. Unfortunately, they will not be repentant believers. But God will come and everyone will see. And what that will be like, we only have glimpses as we look in the words, but it will be stunning. And I have a tendency to believe it will be like the roar of a lion, that he comes from heaven and he comes and rescues his people. Verse 31. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy. That's a legal term. The Lord has a case with the nations. He will plead, and it's not this kind of pleading where he says, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please. When he comes, there won't be that pleading like that. The pleading that it will be a pleading of, here it comes. Here comes the thing that I promised, that I didn't want you to go through, that I wanted you to receive me so you didn't have to go through that, to listen to me, to obey me. But here it comes. I'll plead with all of flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become as refuse on the ground. One translation puts it, they shall become as manure on the ground. This is at the second coming of Christ. The world is chosen to worship the Antichrist at that time. His image has even been set up in the temple. The people that are alive on the earth at that time will have received the mark of the beast, and I confess I don't know exactly what that means. Some said it, well, it's a credit card. Some say it's an implant. I don't know what it is. I have a feeling that it's some sort of brand of identification, but it'll be a brand that says, I worship the beast. I belong to him. And when Christ comes, there'll be no question about who are his own and who are not his own. Verse 34, wail, shepherds, and cry. That's talking about the civil and political leaders. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. In other words, like an expensive china, piece of china, broken upon the ground. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. You know, this is the past. The world we live in right now is really the pasture of evil. It's the place where evil is reigning in our day. Now, we know that God is still God, and we are here, and God will take us out of it, but this will certainly, more than any other time, become their playground or their pasture. Verse 37, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Would you believe it that Jeremiah's message wasn't popular among the people? You got to hear this guy, man. You will be so encouraged when you leave. It's going to be awesome. No, never happened. But for 23 years, over 8,000 days, and yet it's only halfway through his ministry, not even quite halfway through his ministry, that same message went out to the people. But along with the message of condemnation came always the message, repent, turn away, come to me. I don't want you to go through this. And the message still goes out today, and we preached it here this morning in this place, what is ahead for mankind. But that message is always, even this morning, tempered with, but Jesus came that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. Repent, turn to him, be part of the kingdom of God. Let this not be your future. Let your future be those wonderful years in heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb and then the everlasting kingdom of the Savior. But they would not. And I ask you this morning, what about you? Have you given your heart to Christ? Is this what's in store for you? Or have you given your heart to Christ? Just a couple of reminders as we close our time here this morning. When we neglect the Word of God, it shows up in our actions, shows up in the works of our hands. God cares if we listen to Him, and He cares what we do with our bodies. There's a correlation between the person who looks and reads and studies the Word of God and the things they do with their bodies. Walk in the light. That's where He's walking. Walk there with Him. Don't let your light fade. Don't let it diminish. If you've not turned to Christ yet, turn to Him today while there's still time. Let's pray this morning. My time is indeed up this morning. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, even in studying Jeremiah, now going on, I'm not even sure how many months. It's been many months now that we've been in this book, and we still have quite a ways to go. And we keep hearing the message of judgment, Lord. And even for ourselves, sometimes we just say, oh God, please give us something good, something that warms our soul and doesn't continually take us to this place, Lord. And we believe it. And we know it's true. And yet sometimes, God, we get tired of hearing about the judgment that's coming. And yet, Lord, it is coming. And I pray, God, that you would help us in our walk with you to stay in the light, that we would walk with you, and so that our light continues to shine brightly, so that men can see our good deeds and glorify our Father that's in heaven. I pray, Lord, for anyone that might be in this room here this morning who yet has not made that decision to follow you. And I pray, God, that this morning you'd point out once again to them that this need not be their future. Their future is hidden with Christ if they belong to him. And so, God, I pray that you would help each soul in here who's not yet made that decision, that just today, even right now in this place, would turn to you in their heart and their mind and say, Lord God, I believe the message today. Either I didn't understand it before, or I was too busy or too soul full of myself that I didn't want to give up even the Sabbath rest of coming to Christ and being his. But today, Lord, I've heard your voice, and I know it was for me. You brought me here to say this to me today, God. And I want you to know I want to give my life completely to you. I turn away from the sinful life that I've been living, God. And I let you take the reins of my life for you to be my Lord, to wash away my sins and to lead me in the way of righteousness. So, God, I come to you that way this morning. I see my sin and how ugly it is before you. And I thank you for sending your son to pay the debt that would be so difficult to pay without Christ. Lord, please do your work in this room here this morning, God. We look to you. We thank you for the blessing of this hour. Be glorified because we've heard you and we've understood and we follow today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.